Last week, we saw, now, you know, we're into the life of Elisha, and this prophet was anointed twice as much as Elijah. Therefore, he did twice as many miracles. And, you know, every one of these prophets really, in a small way, is a type of Jesus. And if we look at their lives, they different ways point to the Lord. But if you took all the prophets and lumped them into one sum, you wouldn't even be close to the Lord Jesus. But this week, this man, we saw him last week where a widow of one of the prophets was oppressed by a debtor. And the debtor came to claim the debt. And of course, he was going to take her sons. And she appeals to Elisha, who miraculously multiplied her oil. And she was more than able to pay off her debt and to live on, to sustain her. She lives on the rest and everything. So Elisha, he often stayed as well in the prophet's quarters, in the house of a respectable woman that we read about from Shunem as well. They set up a prophet's quarters for him. He'd travel in and out and stay there on occasion. And then he foretold this woman that he stayed with there. She's married. She would give birth to a son. Years later, this child died. And the mother went to Elisha at Carmel, and he came to Shunem, and he raised the boy to life again. And if you remember that, I mean, there were two instances, one by Elijah, one by Elisha, where people were raised from the dead. But Elisha then came to Gilgal, and he prevented the sons of the prophets. These would be guys kind of like in a Bible school at that time. And he prevented these guys from poisoning themselves. Somebody was making stew, threw in there some wild poison gourds and all that, and he sensed it and everything, if you remember. He stopped them from being poisoned. But he cast in meal. He cast meal into this pot that's boiling and it's cooking and wild gourds and whatever junk is in there, and he sensed poison. And he throws meal in, and meal is like flour, which flour is used to make bread. And we think of the word of God as bread. And really what he was symbolic of is he was throwing into this poison pot the bread, the word of God, which I thought, this is us. This is what we need to do too. We need to pour in the meal in that poison pot at work or at school or wherever it is. What are you a part of? I'll guarantee there's some poison place or whatever you have to go to, and God's hoping you pour the meal into that situation. There's people there that are being poisoned, aren't they? They're going to die. And we have the word of life. We have the bread of life. So it's a symbol of the word, bread being poured into a pot of poison. And that's something we need to think about too. But he also multiplied some small provisions to make them sufficient to feed 100 men. In other words, he took and he multiplied this stuff, and he ends up feeding, I think there were 20 loaves of bread and some corn, and he ends up feeding 100 men. And if you remember, his servant said, you're not going to be able to do that. Well, he did. And that points to Jesus too, doesn't it? We see Elisha raising people from the dead. We see him doing miracles. We see him pouring the meal into the poison pot. We see him multiplying food. All points to Christ. So again, it's all a type of what Jesus would do. So we're up to 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So now Naaman, very well-known guy, a man who was well-favored, a man who was mightily used by the Lord too, but he was a leper. And I don't know how he did this, but somehow he did. But whether the Syrian king now at this point, and I say some of these historical points because what I like is God puts certain information in the Bible that we check out with secular history and it lines up. You know what I mean? God's always putting things in the Word. He's saying, prove me, prove me, prove me. The next time they dig up a tell and they find something there, it's going to prove another section of scripture, whatever. I mean, all the time. So this Syrian king, he's either Ben-Hadad the first or Ben-Hadad the second, or he is Hazael, it could be one of those three, is a matter of uncertainty depending on whether 2 Kings chapter 5 was written in chronological order or not. And again, I say this because so many things can be proven by checking out secular history, and they line up with the Bible. Nobody's ever proved the Bible wrong, by the way. So anyways, I just threw that in there because they're not sure. But no matter how good our situation, changing gears here, the side of eternity, there's always a but. This man, but he was a leper. I like but followed by God. But again, there's always a but. No matter what our situation, there's always one. Everybody has one, right? Now, leprosy is a picture of sin, and everybody sins. And just like sin, leprosy begins small and it spreads quickly. And sometimes it spreads without you even feeling it. It numbs your nerves and, I mean, parts start to fall off and things like that. It's a really, you know, nasty disease and everything. But it's sin's the same way. Sin, just like leprosy, begins small, so does sin. Sin can spread quickly. And so sin being the same way, we think, well, this is so small. I don't feel anything. I don't really see anything yet. It's no big deal. But it eats at us, it erodes us, and it eventually destroys us. And that's why leprosy's in here for one of the pictures we need to see. It's just like sin. And sin eventually, uncured, it's not going to get any better. Uncured, it's going to get you. It's finally going to take you down. It's going to destroy you. It says here, verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, a little girl, taken like a slave girl. And she waited on Naaman's wife. You know, he was a big shot. He's like the primo general in Syria under the king. So he had slaves. And this one waited on his wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. I wish he'd go to Samaria and check out this prophet, for he would recover him of his leprosy. So this young servant girl in the house of Naaman, she'd been taken captive from Israel as a slave, and I guess she's being treated okay. She could have been bitter. Here's the thing. You know, we look at our situations. Maybe we're bitter over a situation the Lord's put you in, and you don't know why, and you don't understand. And, well, she could have been bitter, but instead she chooses to be a blessing. She could have kept her mouth shut. She could have just ignored the whole situation. So as a result, she was the instrument that the Lord would use to tell Naaman that there was hope. So you never know the effect you're going to have. One little girl is going to help this one big general who has such power in his kingdom. It's amazing to watch how the Lord works. Again, you know, she's there to tell him there's hope. And you ever feel like you've been taken, maybe? She was taken, probably from her family. You ever feel like you've been taken and you've been ripped off? You're stuck in a bad position or a bad place or whatever. You're probably there for a purpose. Probably there for a purpose, really. We need to look for that. But like this servant girl, try choosing to be used. It's a bad situation. Try choosing to be used. It changes everything. Lord, you know what? Use me in this situation. It'll change everything. It really will. Because I look at it like if he chooses to use you in any capacity, that's amazing. See, this young little maid said a few words that made a commotion in two kingdoms. God honors her faith by doing for Naaman, who's basically an idolater, this guy, at this point. But doing for Naaman what God had not done for any in Israel. And how often, this is awesome, Kevin and I were just talking about this. How often has a child pointed grown-ups in the right direction? I love when that happens. I know so many of those stories. Some child, Daddy, you need to go to heaven, or however they say it. You know what I mean? And there's so many kids that have really, they have a door that adults don't have with other adults maybe. Daddy, you need to know Jesus. Grandma, you need Jesus. Mommy, well, this one here, how many times has a child pointed a grown-up in the right direction? So the maid boasted of God. That's the thing. She's boasting of her God. And that he could do for Naaman what he had not done for anybody in Israel to that point. Never before was a leper healed. And God honored her faith. So being in a key place and showing loyalty to God can influence the history of salvation. Being in the right position and giving yourself over to God, showing loyalty to God, you can influence the history of salvation. What about that guy I read about this who led Billy Graham to the Lord? Did he know what was going to happen with Billy Graham? That guy, do you know they figure he's probably preached in front of like 4 million people in his life? Can you imagine that? And how many of those people got saved? What a great ministry he had. I think it was it Billy Sunday? I forget who it was. But anyways, he didn't have any clue that Billy Graham was going to do what he did. This is just some teenage kid sitting there in front of him. You know what I mean? Anyway, so God honors her faith. She's in a key place. She shows loyalty to God. Verse 4, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. She told us. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. So if these chapters are in chronological order, this king of Israel would be Jehoram. Some believe that the leprosy of Gehazi, as we're going to see in a little bit, must have been considerably later, since Israel's law required that lepers be excluded from society and everything. And Gehazi, we're going to see, he's still actively serving Elisha some years later, according to chapter 8, verse 4. So I put that in there again that, you know, we can get an idea of chronologically and who's in charge and who's in power. And I love how we can search records and history and find out that the Bible's accurate. As a matter of fact, if historians are true and honest, they'll tell you they've gone to the Bible to get history straightened out. They have. One of the top most respected archaeologists in the world said there's no other table of nations like there is in, what is it, Genesis 10 and 11? And they've gone to that to get record of those civilizations. Anyways, in this case, or in that case, in chapter 8, verse 4, that would be Jehoahaz was most likely the king then at that later date. Anyway, and he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. He's going to go there and he's going to make sure he pays his prophet nicely. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I a God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. This guy's paranoid. Let me explain. Naaman obtained a letter of introduction from Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to Jehoram, king of Israel. And he takes the king sent the gifts and the money and the clothing, or went with him. Then apparently the letter did not mention Elisha, but simply requested healing for Naaman. Now the king of Israel was infuriated by such an unreasonable request, and he asks, who does he think I am? I mean, he suspects the Syrian king is looking for an excuse to attack Israel. These guys are like this. You know, we read of this. They're always suspicious of each other. Oh, he's going to come in here and spy around and look for weaknesses or whatever. Well, and the king of Israel says, uh-oh, Syria's king is sending me a leper to cure. How am I going to do that? I'm not God. He must have an ulterior motive. And I find when there's real paranoia in some guy's life, there's probably pretty good sin in his life too. But anyway, and that's he's an idol worshiper. Anyway, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, wherefore, or why have you rent your clothes? Why have you ripped your clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot. And he's got, you know, a squad with him, some big dudes with spears and all that and everything. And he rides up on his chariot, and he stands at the door of the house of Elisha. Now, listen to this. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him. Elisha doesn't even go out. He sends somebody out. And I like this because Naaman thinks he's a big shot. What do you mean, you're sending a messenger out to me? So the messenger says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. He's really dramatic, isn't he? Naaman says, here's the thing. Naaman said, behold, I thought, you ever catch yourself? I thought, well, you thought wrong. How many times have I thought wrong? I mean, man, this is exactly the mistake of every sinner. We all make it. Assuming, right? You all know that little saying. Assuming But instead of praying, instead of repenting, instead of crying out to God, he thinks. And he ends up assuming. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? In researching this, probably at this time, Jordan's cooking. It's kind of high and it's really muddy. So he probably is looking at it and it's really brown. It can be. Well, our rivers are much better than these. You know, I don't want to go in that thing. But anyway, may I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He's all mad. You know, he comes to this guy who tells him what to do, and he's mad. It's not the way that he wants it. You ever get like that? Lord, you're not doing it the way I wanted you to do it. Well, he doesn't even know the Lord yet, but so there's no power in the palace. They're all idolaters there. But there is a prophet of God in Israel who had the power to cleanse a man and make him whole. Now, Elisha didn't talk to Naaman personally. His word was enough if it was acted upon. God's word is enough if it's acted upon too, right? If it's acted upon by faith. So Elisha sent word to Naaman to wash in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman had expected a much more dramatic and colorful display and mode of healing than this, and I don't know, maybe come out with the holy water and throw it around and burn some incense. I don't know what he expects, but so he protests in a rage that the waters at home in Damascus are much more superior to those of the Jordan. So his pride's coming out big time. He's a big shot. And his servants, listen to this, they came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Right? Let me think about this for a minute. If he had told you to stand on your head over there in the corner, wouldn't you have done it if it would heal you? You'll stand on your head, you'll be healed. I bet you would have done that. I bet he would have done that. So they say, how much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean? In other words, just do it, man. What's the problem? Just do what he says. This is a problem too, isn't it? With pride. You know, we look down on certain people. The servant comes out, not Elisha himself. And this can't be the answer. Doesn't he know who I am? Wow. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. So finally his servants persuade him that to obey the prophet in such a simple manner. Just do it, and he's completely healed. You know, we could say he swallows his pride and he loses his leprosy. So this is actually a vivid illustration of the work of salvation. All right, first, leprosy is a picture of sin, number one. Number two, the message of hope was given to a little girl. And Paul tells us, right, that the Lord loves to use the weak things of the world to confound the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. The strong, the noble, the wise. But if you feel weak or you don't consider yourself to be very knowledgeable in the things of God, then you're an ideal candidate for God to use. You don't think you're anything special. You're maybe a child in his eyes or whatever, or your own eyes or somebody else's. You're not knowledgeable in the things of God and everything. Then you're an ideal candidate for God to use because you won't take the glory. You're humble enough to realize that God gets all the glory. I can't touch the glory. And third, the message was more important than the messenger. Naaman thought Elisha would do something spectacular. Instead, he just gave a simple word, really. And we may wonder why Naaman had to dip in the Jordan River. This is interesting. This is why one of the questions people ask. The word Jordan means judgment. And the number 7 speaks of completion. So Naaman was to immerse himself completely in the river of judgment. Completely. Number 7, completion. How are we supposed to be cleansed of our leprosy, of our sin? By immersing ourselves fully, completely in the judgment that Jesus took for us on the cross of Calvary. So there's so many little messages going on. And again, this is a really great story. But look at it. It says, and his flesh, this is interesting too, came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now I couldn't help thinking, Jesus said in Mark 10:15, you must become like a little child if you're to be born again. I thought, wow, this is really piling up, the scriptures and the things that were popping into my head. And it was a really awesome study. But Naaman does just that. He does. He literally, his flesh became as a little child. And I believe he gets saved. Look at, and he returned to the man of God, he and all of his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Wow. "Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." So this unique testimony by the commanding general of the great army of Syria is eloquent witness to the unique power of the one true God of creation, isn't it? None of the Syrian gods could cure Naaman's incurable leprosy, but God did. God did it once Naaman humbles himself and believes. Well, how was Abraham saved? He believed God. It was counted unto him as righteousness because he believed God. He believed God. He believed God's word. He believed what God told him. He humbles himself and he believes. But he said, "As the Lord liveth," this is interesting, "before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman, he's a worthy man, and his military victories have been given him by the Lord, as we saw in verse 1. That's what verse 1 said. So he may be already at least partially trusting the God of Israel as a result of the testimony of this little captive girl, this maid, this servant maid, verse 4. But after this miraculous healing, he became a true believer, even though he's still forced to make some kind of allegiance to the gods back home, the gods of Syria. Verse 18 talks about that. But again, Naaman became a convert to the God of Israel. I'm sorry, Naaman became a convert, and he sought to reward Elisha. "I want to give you something. I want to give you something for this." But the prophet would accept nothing from him. And I like this too, because how can we receive something when God's done all the work? How can we receive some kind of gift for the miracle God's done? You know what I mean? And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Now he wants to take home some Israeli dirt. This is funny too. After Elisha refused his offer of payment, Naaman asked the prophet for permission to take dirt back with him. Take dirt from Israel, take it back to Syria. Why would he want to do this? In the pagan culture of that day, they figured gods were, what's a good word? They were, the deities, let's say, were localized. If you remember, we saw back in 1 Kings a battle where the Syrians fought Israel and they got beat, and they figured, well, you know what it is? We fought them in the hills. Their gods are gods of the hills. Let's fight them down in the valley. So they think gods are specific to certain areas and things like that. So he asked permission to take dirt back with him. And again, they thinking that, you know, these deities are localized. They only had power over specific countries or regions. Again, 1 Kings 20, whatever, the Israel's gods were only in the hills. But they found that wrong. But by bringing dirt from Israel home with him, Naaman thinks he would be bringing home like a base for this God to work from. I'm going to bring some dirt so he feels at home and he can work from that base. I mean, a base from which the Israelite God could work. So Naaman apparently believes that if he was going to worship the God of Israel from now on, he'd need to have some of the ground of Israel to work on. Wrong. So that's what he thinks. That's simply what it is. So verse 18, "In this thing, the Lord pardoned thy..." Now he's going to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Check this out. "In this thing, the Lord pardoned thy servant. Pardon me, Lord. Because when my master goeth into the house of Ramon," when I go back and the king goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, "and he leans on my hand and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow down myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing." In other words, as the king's right-hand man, Naaman has to accompany him into the temple of Ramon. He even leans on him. Maybe he's older, and he has to bow down to this false god. So Naaman already knows, "May the Lord pardon me for this." Now we're thinking, shouldn't somebody tell him, "You don't do this"? You know what? I don't know, because eventually no true convert is going to keep doing this. A true convert is not going to do this. And a good example is years and years and years ago, I was really, really young Christian. I didn't even know I was saved at first. And I was still praying rosaries. I didn't know. I fell asleep doing them, which was interesting. But I remember running into a Christian at work and we were talking and he told me about his salvation and everything. I said, what about Mary? You know, being a Catholic boy, right? What about Mary, man? And he was like, and we ran through all the scriptures on Mary was a wonderful woman. She gave birth to the Savior. She's not to be worshipped. She wasn't immaculate. She wasn't raised to heaven, you know, or anything like that. You know, she needed a Savior too. And this hit home for me. He goes, because, hey, you know what? He was raised in an Italian family, and they were very Catholic, and they all got saved. But he says, one day, I was out at my mom's pool in the backyard, and all my aunts and cousins, the women, were all sitting, mom, we're all sitting around a table gambling, playing poker. And he's like, what are you doing gambling? Look at all this money here. And, you know, he goes, I'm ready to do the Jesus on him, flip the table, you know? He goes, but my aunt is a nun, and she has a little Mary next to her. She puts the Mary right there to play cards. So this guy's name is Joe. Joe takes Mary and goes, whew, throws her in the pool and goes, I'm baptizing her. So I just thought that was, I don't know, I had to tell you that. And eventually I just realized it has nothing to do with Mary. Bless Mary for having the Savior, but she needed a Savior herself. So I really think that a true convert, this is going to go away eventually. He's just, I can't do this anymore. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. So Elisha, and again, here we see, all he says is go in peace. He doesn't give him a lecture. He doesn't give him, you know, 9 books on catechism or something like that. Why doesn't Elisha correct Naaman? Why doesn't he tell him, you know, you don't need dirt from Israel to worship the God of Israel? Why doesn't he tell him that? Why doesn't he forbid him from bowing to this false god, Rimmon? And maybe it's because he realizes that he's talking to a new believer. Sometimes we overwhelm new believers with stuff. Maybe they've come out of a background where you got to kind of ease them into it. They may be believers, but sometimes you got to help them out. I think Elisha didn't want to burden him with too many corrections or expectations. It says in Isaiah 42:3 of Jesus himself, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, if there's just the tiniest ember of faith there, he's not going to blow it out. He's not going to put water on it. He wants to blow on it. He wants to, you know, stoke it. He's not going to break a bruised reed or a smoking flax he won't put out. And again, in other words, Jesus responds to even the tiniest glimmer of faith. So as we walk with the Lord, he slowly but surely refines us, doesn't he? He convicts us, he changes us for sure, but it's over a period of time. And I know, I just heard Joe Foch the other day. He's my favorite guy to listen to. And Joe's sharing about people leading other people to the Lord. And he goes, so you're sitting and you're sharing and you're on your second hour of trying to get grandma saved, you know, and finally grandma prays and receives Jesus Christ. Now you want to share the rapture with her and blow her mind. And he's like, why do you want to do that? You know? He's like, ease up on her. You know, you've already changed her whole world. And now you want to tell her that we're all going to be just taken out of here. You know, I knew what he was. You know what he was. I mean, we kind of overwhelm people with too much stuff. And the tendency in some of us is to lay that knowledge and convictions that we've acquired over 20 or 30 years all on them, all that we've, you know, attained walking with the Lord, all on brand new believers right from the start. So that's my explanation of it. And, you know, God doesn't need our help. And the gospel means good news. So we need to remember that we're to preach the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news, the message of peace to all people, knowing that the Holy Spirit will tend to that matter of Rimmon in your life, let's say, or in his time too. Now look at this. We see Elisha's sidekick here. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. Now, some of these garments were probably really nice, hard to come by. You know, you just didn't drive down to Walmart, you know what I mean? Not that anything's nice there, but but anyways, this is a lie. This is wicked. Taking advantage of the situation, Gehazi caught up with Naaman, and he said, Elisha changed his mind. He wants some stuff. Two prophets' sons came to town, and he wants to bless them, so he wants some silver, and he wants some clothes after all. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. So Elisha asks Gehazi, where you been? Gehazi goes, nowhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, you don't think the Spirit told me? This is what's really happening. Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Now, this seems really harsh. You know, we find examples in the Bible where God wants to make an example. And you know what? Maybe Gehazi's in heaven right now. His spirit's with the Lord. We don't know. But this was his ministry, maybe, to be this example of what happens when you're covetous like this. I don't know. But right here, we see this tragic downfall of this man, this assistant to Elisha. Gehazi means denier. Interesting. And lots of scholars see in him a picture or a type of Judas. And it fits. Judas Iscariot. Now think about this. There's four warning signs for all servants of the Lord right here. First of all, from his life, we can see that Gehazi has no compassion. If you guys remember, when that woman whose son died grabbed the feet of Elisha, remember how he tried to push her away, how he wanted to push her away, chapter 4, verse 27. And then like Judas, think about this. When Judas was offended when Mary poured the oil on Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair, Judas said, this is a waste. That money could have been used for something better. And that's not what his intention was. He wanted to get it in the bag because he kept the bag and he wanted to skim some off. It could have been used to feed the poor. That, you know, baloney. That's from John 12. So compassion. Secondly, Gehazi was powerless. If you remember this too, he was sent to raise up a woman's son. Remember, he took Elisha's staff. But he was powerless, chapter 4, verse 31. And I think with us, if you're a servant, you know you're losing your effectiveness as a servant when you're no longer able to raise the spiritually dead, when you're no longer able to be used in reviving the spiritually dead. And what I mean for us is when our witness is no longer effective. It can become ineffective through sin, through wrong motives, or it can become absent altogether. Thirdly, Gehazi was faithless. You know, when the man brought the first fruits, remember that, he brought some corn and he brought some 20 loaves. Gehazi was like, you think this is going to feed 100 guys? He's the one who said that. There's no way this food will feed all those people, chapter 4, verse 42. And then lastly, of course, Gehazi was covetous. Covetous. And we're all like that to some degree. And all of these, really, he wants the silver and the clothes just like Judas sold Jesus for a few pieces of silver. Judas was a follower of Jesus, and yet something happened. Compassionless, powerless, faithless, and overcome with covetous, he ends up denying the Lord. So does Gehazi. And all of us are vulnerable to these things too. You know, there's times where certain things happen and we could grab it. Or we could take it, or we could take advantage of it, or we could, whatever. Do we? You know, I can get away with this. Nobody's going to see it. Well, God does. So I think too, Gehazi did that too. All of us are vulnerable. That's why it's so important that we say, Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Do that on a regular basis. In chapter 6, I'm just going to look at a few verses, just a few. 2 Kings 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us,'" or too small. Too straight means too small. Your quarters, your Bible college, Elisha, it's too small. So it means, you know, that these prophets needed a larger school where they could study under Elisha for the prophetic ministry. So they want to build a bigger place. "Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam, and let us make us a place there where we may dwell." And he answered, "Go ye." So these men really were dedicated to God. Okay, they're studying under Elisha. What a great guy to study under, right? They were sons of the prophets. They're studying the scriptures. They're practicing prophecy, being discipled by Elisha. So as the word went into these men, they began to increase numerically. And of course, it's time for a building project. So they went out to build a bigger place to expand the ministry to become more effective. Verse 3, "And one said, 'Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them." You know, I couldn't help thinking that the request of even one person, just one person, can be a call of God. One person. Maybe you're thinking, "I'm just one little puny little guy, woman, whatever." But this just hit me today. The request of just one person can be a call from God. Sometimes we think he wants to raise up a whole army. Do you know what he can do with just one person? Don't ever give in to the curse of statistics where we analyze what we're going to do or go where we want to go according to the numbers. Well, I'm going to go over here according to the statistic. No, you know what? Get in tune with God. Get in touch with the Holy Spirit. Let him direct you. Because sometimes we ignore the call thinking it can't be right. Statistics show, or this shows, or he said, or she said. What's God say? So again, we don't go where the statistics allow. We go with God. A great example, Acts chapter 8. Remember Philip? Philip was a part of this great revival going on. This is a great revival. People are getting saved, fellowship all over the place. Think of their fellowship, and they're having a great time. They're eating, they're studying the Word of God. He's right in the middle of seeing all these people get saved. He's involved in this revival in Samaria, yet the Spirit calls him away to minister to just one dude in the desert. Poof. Suddenly, he's alongside the road. An Ethiopian dude is going down the road in his chariot reading Isaiah, an African man who's going to go back to Africa. So the Spirit called him away to minister to that one man in the desert who's going back to Ethiopia. And you know what? We read, there's a lot of Christians in Ethiopia, you know. How about Jesus with that one woman in Samaria? He ends up at a well, which, I mean, no Jew travels through Samaria. You go all the way around. He wants to go through it. And he ends up at a well with a woman, and a Jewish man would not speak to an unknown Samaritan woman or defile him. He, "Give me some water." She's blown away. But she ends up getting saved, and what's she do? She runs into town, and she evangelizes the whole town. "You got to check this guy out." Both instances led to mass salvation in those areas. So God can do a lot with one person. Anyways, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. So one of the men found himself in a predicament. While he's doing the work of the ministry, this axe head he was using flew off, fell into the Jordan. And you know, the axe head's going to go right down to the bottom, of course. So this axe head in this story is a symbol or a picture of the cutting edge of power, let's say, of effectiveness. So it speaks of the Holy Spirit, too. And the only way we're ever going to build anything, whether ministry or marriage, families or friendships, is if we build in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be by the Spirit. Psalm 127:1, it declares that those who build apart from the Lord labor in vain. You ever do something and you even think you're doing it for the Lord, and I'm laboring here and I'm doing this for the Lord, but you're really not? Maybe you want to get recognized or make money. I don't know, whatever. But if you do it apart from the Lord, you're laboring in vain. You could follow every principle of marriage or parenting or ministry or still fail if you aren't doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I know. I've learned the hard way, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4:6. So anyways, look at here. And he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." It's somebody else's axe, man, you know. It was borrowed. Always remember that, because the power upon your life is not your own. It's not your own. So if you begin to think that the effectiveness of your ministry or the success of your marriage is all because of who you are, then one day you're going to wake up like Samson. Remember Samson? He didn't even know that the Spirit had departed. He didn't even know. I think there are churches all across our country that if the Holy Spirit left them, and he probably already has, they wouldn't even know it. It'd just keep rolling along the way it's going because he's not there. You know what I mean? So you'll wake up like Samson. You'll stand up to do battle only to find, like him, that the Holy Spirit has departed. You saw that in Judges 16, verse 20. Paul in Ephesians 4:30 said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit." You know, the Holy Spirit, once you're born again, he won't leave you, but you can grieve him. You can really grieve him. The Father says in Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." And then Paul, of course, says in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Quench not the Spirit." If the Spirit is working, don't throw water on it. Don't. It's usually sin. It's a wrong motive. It's a wrong attitude. It's a desire for something other than what God wants. It quenches the Spirit. So how did this man lose his axe head? He lost it in the process of service, which can happen. He's trying to do what was right, but he became careless. If your axe head is becoming loose, I think you might know that. At least I hope so. But you see, an axe head does not fall off suddenly. It becomes loose slowly. So at this point, all the young man had was a wooden axe handle. Now, wood in Scripture is symbolic of the flesh. All right, it is. 1 Corinthians 3:12 kind of alludes to that. But here's a young man doing the work of the ministry, and suddenly the power is gone, leaving him with nothing but a wooden handle of the flesh. But to his credit, he didn't say, "So what if the axe head is gone? Who cares if the power has departed? I still have this handle." That would have been ridiculous. But what did he do? You know, what do we do is what I really should ask. So often the cutting edge is gone or the power is lost, and we still, you know, we keep on ministering even though the anointing is not there. So what happens here? This is great. This man said, "Alas, master." For us, that's, "Hear me, Adonai." Same thing. That's always the first step to reclaiming the cutting edge. Father, Lord, get back to him. Be open and honest. Confess that you're not on the cutting edge like you used to be. Or once where you were, now you want to get back to this place where restoration is restored. You want to get back. Maybe you don't have the edge you used to have. Maybe you're not in love with the Lord like you used to have. Maybe you're not in the Word like you used to. Maybe you're not praying like you used to. You're saved, you're going on, you're doing your thing, you're moving on, and God's, he's there, but he's not the most important thing. So open and honest confession that you're not on the cutting edge like you once were is always the place where restoration begins. So, and the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. So Elisha asks one question, "Where'd you lose it?" And I find it interesting, to the church of Ephesus, Jesus said, and this is us, isn't it? "I know your good works. I know what you've done. I know your knowledge. I know all about your giving hearts and everything. But I have something against you, for you have left your first love." And think about this, but he says, "Remember from whence you are fallen and repent and do your first works again." That's from Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But the question, was there a time when you loved the Lord radically? You know, when you worship the Lord fervently, when you serve the Lord consistently, with consistency, was there a time when you could not wait to get in the Word? You couldn't wait to get up in the morning to be with the Lord, maybe. When you found witnessing something that was natural? Was there a time in your life when you were more in love with Jesus and more fervent in serving him than you are now, than you are today? If so, remember how it once was and then repent. Say, "Lord, I admit to you, I confess to you that I'm not in the place that I once was. I've done this." There's days where I feel completely dry. I'm like, "Lord, where are you? I don't, I, Am I okay? What's wrong with me? I just have to get in the Word. I just have to pray. I just have to get alone with my Father. Admit it. Maybe remember how it once was and repent. Lord, I admit to you, I confess before you, I'm not in the place that I once was, in the place I long to be, and I repent. Then do your first works over again. And everybody's like, what does that mean, first works again? What were you doing when you loved the Lord? Did you get up early to pray? Do it again. Did you open your house and share the gospel with people? Do it again. Did you come consistently to Bible study and worship meetings and church on Sunday, whatever? Do it again. It's so simple. Just go back to the place where you lost your cutting edge. And look at it. He cut down a stick, this would be Elisha, and cast it in thither and there, and the iron did swim. So Elisha took this stick and he threw it into the Jordan. And if you guys remember Joshua 3:13, it says, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest, this seems to come up a lot lately, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, then the waters of Jordan shall be cut off. Again, I think I've mentioned this in the last 3-4 teachings. The water didn't part because they were standing on the bank and they had the ark and they're ready to go. It parted because they stepped into it. It takes faith, doesn't it? So when the flesh was cast into the place of expectation, the cutting edge reappeared. So this is another miracle of creation, not of matter, but of energy, like Jesus walking on water. At the word of Elisha, spoken in faith, and to meet a special need, God created some kind of, don't ask me how he does it, God can do anything, some kind of anti-gravitational force, superseding the law of energy conservation, enabling the iron axe head to rise up to the surface of the water. You know, and I couldn't help the thought that if we think iron can't float, you ever see an aircraft carrier? They're iron and they float pretty well. Anyway, we need faith because without it, it is impossible to please God. You know, and maybe someone might hear this on the radio or something like that and think, oh, you're over-spiritualizing. Are we? Why is this story in there? This is what I see. If you lost your cutting edge, get it back. What were you doing when you were sharp? Think about that. Because now all you have is the handle. The handle, the wood, typifies the flesh. So whatever you're doing for the Lord, maybe you're doing it all in the flesh. It's by the Spirit that we have to continue. So verse 7, last verse. Therefore said he, take it up to thee, and he put it out. He put out his hand and took it. So as this axe head floated to the surface, Elisha says, I've shown it to you. Now it's your responsibility to reach down and grab hold of it. And that's always the way it is with the things of the Lord. This is the way the Lord operates. He causes a truth or an understanding to surface, and then he says, reach out and grab it. Remember Noah? He released a dove from the ark, and the dove was to go out to see if there was dry land. And in Genesis 8, 9, it says that he reached out and brought the dove to him. He didn't wait for the dove to come in. I like that. This is faith too. He didn't wait, you know, come on. He reached out and grabbed it and he brought it in. I think that's what we got to do too. The dove is the type of the Holy Spirit, and Noah reached out and he grabbed hold of it and he brought it to him. So we'll end here, but I think, you know, we need to do the same thing. We need to reach out and grab it. Whatever the Lord's showing you, he's showing you, it's maybe it's floating in the water right in front of you. You got to grab it. Take it. He's showing you. See, it does take a lot of faith sometimes. But I'll tell you what, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And we just keep seeing these stories of men and women acting on what little faith they have. So like Jesus said, maybe you've only got a little tiny mustard seed. Use it. Use it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word speaking to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so much. We don't tell you that enough, but thank you for these illustrations, Lord, these types. Really, they point to the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we just pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We'd be led by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray whatever it is you have for us, you'd reveal it to us, and we'd reach out and we'd grab it. We would ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And Lord, you'd bless us. Thank you again for tonight, Lord. Bless this family here. I pray that everybody gets home safely. And wherever we go tonight or tomorrow, we bless somebody in our path that you've put there for a reason. You have. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.